Well, as we turn to the Word, I invite you to open your Bible to Titus, the book of Titus, one of the three pastoral epistles we have in the Scriptures. And we began chapter 2 last Sunday, took it down through verse 10. We have seen Paul's instruction to Titus as to how five groups of believers are to conduct their lives so as to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We find that phrase in the 10th verse. He's referred to older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves. But now comes the chief motivating factor that enables believers to live this life that makes the doctrine of the Christian faith attractive and beautiful. So what is it? According to Paul here, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God given in Christ that overcomes the sin in our lives, removes moral darkness, and instructs us as how to live sanctified lives. So the text we're going to be looking at today is found here in verses 11 through 15, and I want to read it right now. And notice it begins with the word for, which kind of is, we'll see that can connect what we have preceding here from what we've read earlier. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This particular text is, I think, best known for that statement in verse 13 about Christ's second coming, which we see as the blessed hope of the church. But the key word here really is grace. Remind yourselves that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this saving grace becomes sanctifying grace, and that sanctifying grace is meant to carry us all the way to the very end of our earthly lives and on into eternity. So let's kind of dissect this into its various phrases and parts here. So we begin then in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. The words has appeared here. This is the Greek word is epiphane, from which we get epiphany. The grace of God has made an appearance. This term, grace of God, is meant here to refer to the entire earthly life of Jesus Christ. I mean, just consider the grace that we see in Christ. Grace seen in his birth, the incarnation. What grace that the person we know as the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature so that he could live as one of us, so that he might live in this fallen world with all its sin and misery. Though he did not partake of the sin of the world, he certainly did partake of the misery that exists here. Secondly, see grace seen in his life. His compassion, his healings. Peter, when he spoke to the household of Cornelius, spoke of Christ as him who went about doing good and healing those oppressed of the devil. And grace to be seen in his death, by which he's reconciled guilty sinners to a holy God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And see grace also in his resurrection. He's alive. He's able to help his people. He is functioning as our great high priest in heaven. So there's a lot here, this grace of God. We should see grace in the life of Christ. It has appeared bringing salvation to all people or to all men. Now, we've got to be careful here with that kind of a phrase, bringing salvation to all people. This is not teaching universalism. This is not teaching that all persons, sooner or later, are all going to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. And we know that there will be those, certainly, who will be in hell. There can be no question about that. Also, we should not understand this to teach the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation potentially to all people. Meaning, anyone can be saved if he will, by the exertion of his own power, repent and trust Christ. That's impossible, as long as a man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We understand that no such power or will is present in the unregenerate. But what we should understand here is the grace of God has appeared and bringing salvation to all sorts of people who are among the elect. Refers to the older men, the older women, those persons that we saw reflected in the first 10 verses. Grace is given to people from all races, from all ethnic groups, for all economic levels, all nations. All sorts of people are among the elect that God has chosen. It says, of course, in Ephesians, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that's whom is this referring to here, bringing salvation to all people. I just want to note again, the Bible does not teach what is called unlimited atonement, but it teaches limited atonement. That's the ill in tulip. Verses such as this, John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which is not everybody. Acts 20:28, where Paul, preaching to the elders who had assembled to hear him, he said, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What or who did Christ purchase with his own blood? It says specifically the church, which is not everybody. Not everybody's a part of the church. Or again, this verse, Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there are many that God has chosen to bring to himself. But it doesn't say all. So we have to be careful sometimes with how we might read and interpret some of these statements. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all sorts of people, all sorts of elect people, training us to do something. Instructing us is another way you could read that. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now the word training here, or training us or instructing us, the Greek words pronounced paidousa or paiduel is the verb form. From that Greek word we get the English word pedagogue. And William Hendrickson wrote, he said, a pedagogue leads children step by step. I guess some of you women here teach, you do that, don't you? You don't just give it all to them at once. And that's how the Spirit of God trains us too, by teaching, by chastening, by confronting, by encouraging, admonishing, little by little, teaching God's people. Grace, we're looking here at grace and what grace does. Grace is able to penetrate our moral darkness that we come into this world with. I want to give you three verses that all tie together concerning that. And I think you've seen all three of these before, but let's look at them. John 3:19. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Grace reverses that, so that people who love the darkness rather than the light, the change is such that they come to love the light, not the darkness. Regenerate people do not want to continue on in their sins. So that's a great reverse that grace brings into our lives. Then look at Ezekiel 36. I think you'll recognize this one too. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Somebody told me that I don't give them enough time to turn their pages. I thought I was about the slowest person in the congregation, but you've had time now. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then very specifically, and I will put my spirit within you. I will put the Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what God does in regeneration. This is what grace does, the grace of God does for us. It takes that heart of stone away, takes away that stubbornness, that refusal that in our unregenerate condition we probably have to the things of God, gives us a heart of flesh, changes how we look at biblical things and matters of Scripture. And then look at Jeremiah 31. All of this is a really new covenant language. Jeremiah 31 is also quoted in Hebrews 8 and applied to the church. This is Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the idea of the law being written in our hearts is this fact that God gives this new inner disposition to love and obey God's word and God's law. This now loving light more than darkness, not having a stony hard start that resists the word of God, but a heart that's open to the word, a new disposition to obey the word. So let's go back to the text now, because this is about the grace of God and what it does, training us to, notice the word, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We have to do that. We still have a sinful nature. We still have those inclinations that are not right. And we have to renounce. That's why we have to be fighters, soldiers in God's army. But here's the thing, we can do it. We can do that. We can make that renouncing because we are no longer slaves of sin as we once were. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6 is a wonderful chapter on sanctification. And if you look at Romans 6, look at verse 17. Look at what Paul says here. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's a great and wonderful truth. We're no longer slaves of sin. Sin can't dominate us as it once did. And so it is that we can say no to sin. We can renounce sin. No longer are we captive to Satan's domain. Colossians 1:13 says we've been removed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So not only, and we must do this, this is what grace trains us to do, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And you know when they come to you, and you must renounce them and turn from them, not toy with them. And here's the positive, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We can do this. We're not what we once were. Thinking of Ephesians 2, We were spiritually dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dupes of Satan. It's called the spirit of the air, that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Think of people who yet live under Satan's domain. They don't even know it. They don't even know how Satan encourages sin, how the demons that he has such a system of them, obviously. But we're no longer like that. We are no longer sons of disobedience. That's the term. You see these, I'm quoting from Ephesians 3. Sons and daughters whose chief characters of life is disobedience to the word of God. And we are no longer children of wrath. Isn't that good to know that's not our standing anymore? Grace has changed all this. William Hendrickson wrote, "When grace takes over, the sinner repudiates ungodliness." That's good news. Do we do that perfectly? No, we don't. Do we do that every time? No, probably not. But progress is surely being made. You cannot be regenerate, you cannot be born again, and continue to live on that low spiritual plane that we once did live. And we have to believe this. We have to act in accordance with this. I think of Paul's teaching in Philippians 2. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." So, the grace has made all this possible and necessary, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and then teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present day. That brings us to verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That really is our blessed hope. This could just as well, I think even better, would be translated, "eagerly awaiting this blessed hope, the coming of Jesus Christ." That's why the Bible ends with this short little prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22:20. And surely we do long for him to come, but we are instructed how we are to live while we wait for him to come. Truly, the second coming is the blessed hope of the church. Now, getting down to the particulars of that coming, I realize that not all Christians are in agreement in some of those particulars, all the events and things that are in association with the second coming, or we call it eschatology, the study of last things. Let me just say this. If you are a dispensationalist, your great hope is the second coming. If you are an amillennialist, and that's what I am, my great hope and your great hope is the second coming. And if you're something in between, and there is an in-between view, it's called historic premillennialism, and there's a lot of merit to it too. Whatever your particular eschatological system may be, or maybe you don't have one, you know this. The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is our blessed hope. And we look forward to that. He is going to return. He's going to rescue his people from all affliction. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to bring all believers into his eternal kingdom, the bodies be raised. He's going to bring this present age to a close and establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there's going to be a time in which harmony and peace so abound that it says the wolf and the lamb could live together with no fear. The wolf will kill the lamb. And depending upon your eschatological viewpoint, you might take that literally, consider the wolf and the lamb, or you might take it symbolically, speaking of the great peace that we'll have throughout the eternal age. But really, we want to thank God that Christ is going to come. We want to pray for his coming. This is our blessed hope, and we could have no greater hope than that. Now, I thought I would maybe, I don't even know if I need to bring this up here, but maybe I will, depending a little on the time. In that statement, waiting for our blessed hope, let's focus on the next part, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't know there's kind of there's a different opinions among basically theologians here as to whether our great God is that's one person and Savior Jesus Christ is a second person. There's these two views. There's the two-person view and there's the one-person view. The two-person view would probably take that Paul had in mind here, great God and Savior. Great God would be the Father, and the second person would be the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's certainly could be. Although this two-person view sort of opens the door for some of the heretics, like the Arians did long and long ago, who didn't want to believe that Jesus Christ was truly God. The one-person view would say that our great God is also our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's the much better view. You could translate it this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God, who is also our Savior, Jesus Christ. Which means we're looking at the deity of Christ. And there's a rule of Greek grammar called the Granville Sharp rule. And it's called that because a man named Granville Sharp discovered it in the scriptures and showed that it's absolutely always works the same way, which I'm not going to try to explain to you right now, but if you want me to sometime, I will sit down and explain it to you. And I think it's a truly grammatical point that is correct. So we do have a great statement here. Our great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then going on, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is really right at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Christ gave himself for us to redeem us for all the lawless things that we have done, all of our sins, because sin is lawlessness. Sin is violating the commandments of God. And that's a great word, to redeem us or to ransom us. And we know that the ransom price that had to be paid was very, very high. It's the blood of Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Which makes it very specific, the ransom that he paid. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The price has been paid. Everything has been done that can redeem us and save us. Nothing that we can add to it. We have nothing to add to it. Christ's death atones for all of our sin. That's why Paul could make that wonderful statement in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's so very essential, so basic, that we've been redeemed from all the lawless things we may have done. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds, for good works. There's been I hope you've seen it, and it continues on into chapter 3, this emphasis that Paul wants Titus to encourage and exhort these people to good works. And I suppose Crete, the people on Crete were no different than people in where today and where we live too, but we saw that they were liars and deceivers, and when people turn from that and turn to Christ and he changes their lives, what a great testimony that is to the saving power of Christ. Whether it's on the island of Crete or whether it's right here in the state of Oregon where we live. A people for his own possession. Christ owns us. We belong to him. I hope you find that something you're glad for. You were purchased with a price. We saw that recently in the Corinthian, one of the Corinthians letters, that we are his possession, and he is looking out for us as his possession, and we will be his forever. Remember that covenant of redemption? We looked at that, studied that in the past, that in eternity past, the Father gave a people to the Son, and he would redeem them. And we will be his forever and ever and ever. I think this is such a great passage here. And I just encourage you to continue to look through these verses. There's not a lot of them. This is not a long letter. Particularly this passage in beginning verses 7 through 15 that we've looked at today. It's such a great passage. You should take time to meditate upon it and think about how it does apply to you. Next week we'll go on with chapter 3. We'll have maybe two more sermons, maybe just one. We're coming very close to the end of this particular letter. Father, we thank you that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. What a great price he paid. We thank you for the grace of God, and we can see grace in the incarnation and in the life that he lived and the death that he died, and the resurrection to follow, and the ascension. Thank you, Father, for your grace that has brought salvation to your people and empowers us to live in a way that we renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. Help us to live that life that honors you and adorns the doctrine of God. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.